All right. Good day. Good day. Well, we're Nehemiah 10 as we march our way through the book of Nehemiah, one of the great books on leadership and the restoration process, how God restores lives. And in this case, he was doing it in a group setting, but the dynamics are the same in an individual setting. In fact, the life of Nehemiah is oftentimes studied as a leadership guide on how to lead people. And what separates a leader from regular people, if you want to use that term, is a leader starts with a vision. And you know, we're all leaders in our own right. Everybody in here has at least the leadership of their own life. And as we manage that well, God said he will increase. He says, start with a little and I will increase. So part of what God does in our life is teaches us how to lead our own lives so that he may add more, because we are made in his image. And one of the qualities of the image of God is that of management and leadership. And so it's important for us to understand that. Leadership always starts with a vision of what can be. And what was taking place in the time of Nehemiah is that though the people had been freed from bondage for over 90 years, they still did not lead themselves, for they had no vision of what to do and how to live life differently than what they were doing. And so I throw it out to you guys, just what's the vision for your life? Where do you want to be in 5 years? What do you want to be doing? If we have no template of something we are trying to do and head towards. And that's what the song that corresponds to this message about the waves, take me out, give me strength to step out into, because if you're listening to that song, they're stepping out into something and it's an ocean and it's scary. And that can be taken as, you know, moving towards something in your life. They're going into the ocean because there's something they're trying to do. Now, the other aspect of that is the ocean can come at you. You know, not everything in trials and tribulations, not everything is we're heading into it and we see it and we're afraid. Sometimes we're on the beach waving to people and the wave hits us from the back. And that's where we get sideswiped and thrown around and where we're tossed and we don't know what to do. And life takes on a different flavor. And how do we manage that? But all of that comes down to having an idea of how I'm going to live my life. Nehemiah was already, he was committed to following the God of the Bible. Come hell, come high water, didn't matter. He was, whether it cost him his life or it didn't cost him his life, it doesn't matter. There was no period at the end. I'll follow my life as long as you do this, and we write it out and then put a period. There's not, I'll follow you. It's open. Whatever you do. And so in the midst of him walking that out, he got a vision for the sorrowful, pitiful condition of his people living in Jerusalem, the capital city of his home country. And he says, I want to help them. And I think the first thing they need is a wall. Because without protection, without something that we feel safe in, we will never move forward. We first have to have protection around us. So his desire was to do that. He would later become the governor and God would move him to higher places of leadership and authority. But in the beginning, he just wanted to help him. He had the vision. And your vision can be one thing. God can always add to it, but you have to have some kind of vision. I ask people all the time that are single when they come into the office and they're talking about, okay, I want to do relationships differently than what I used to do them. I said, well, what's the criteria? What are your non-negotiables? What are the places in a relationship where you negotiate, where you're willing to negotiate, that you can work through? What's a non-negotiable? And almost 100% of the time, they don't have one. They have no non-negotiables. So they have no template of what they're looking for in a relationship. And they keep choosing Mr. Wrong. Miss Wrong. Because they don't know what they're going towards. If you don't know what you're going toward, any direction is good. And so there's that situation just there. Well, these guys, the first seven chapters are all about getting the people to first buy into, we need to live with some protection. We need to have some boundaries in our life so that we can be okay. So seven chapters of dealing with learning to be unified and all the different aspects. You can get the messages and kind of look at that. Then when it got to chapter 8 and 9, after they were safe, it was like, well, what do we do now? And the re-instruction was implanted because these were God's people. But they had forgotten about God. They had forgotten where their identity. They didn't know who they were. What was their purpose? What? Who are we? So for hours, and it tells us as we read through chapter 7 and 8 and went through that story, they were re-instructed, reparented on who they are. And as Ezra and the priests were reading the first five books of the Bible and were teaching them the history of their people, giving them their identity. This is who you are. This is where you came from. This is how God intervened in your lives. This is how God acted. And they started to see that the people kept falling, kept forgetting who they were, walking in disobedience. Yet God continued to be faithful to them and kept bringing them back. And so as they were reading this, the next natural step starts to happen. They start to get convicted because God's word serves as a mirror to our lives. And as the story of other people's lives are explained in Scripture, they began to see parallels with their own. Oh my gosh, that's what we've done. Oh my gosh, not only me, that's what has happened in my family. And the same things have taken place. How many of us in here have been rebels? We're in a recovery church, so basically that's all you people. The problem with being a rebel is after a period of time, we forget what the cause is. Why was I rebelling? Now I'm just rebelling because that's what I do. Nobody's going to tell me nothing. Why? I have no idea. But that's the way I roll. I have tattoos that even say that. Some of us don't. I don't have a tattoo. You got them in your heart. You're tattooed up, believe me. So we start to go there. So reinstruction starts to take place. So they start to get convicted. And they said, oh my gosh, we're part of the problem. The problem in my life really boils down to me. And I need to look at that. So there was this time of repentance going on, this time of turning. And then at the last part of chapter 9 that we read last week, is they decided to write a document saying, we recommit to God. Because that's what takes us to chapter 10, which is, how then shall we live? Okay, messed up. Now I know who I am. Now I see where I've made mistakes. Well, now how do I live? What do I do from this part? This is the application part. Where do we go from this? And that's why Nehemiah is such a master. He's writing this whole story about God's redemptive purpose for this little group of messed up people in Jerusalem, yet the principles are universal. They fit everybody throughout time at some level. Some of you aren't necessarily in the rebuilding stage of life. You're in the building stage, but you're still coming to that place of, well, how do I build now? How do I move forward in this area? What do I do now? Some of us have trashed our lives to varying degrees, and we're in rebuilding. Everybody's in rebuilding something in their lives and building something new because we are human beings. We are always in flex mode. We are fluid. The body is always moving. The mind is moving. Stuff happens. Things take place. So after hearing this, after hearing all these words of God and what he says, and after them being convicted, in verse 38 of chapter 9, the last verse, it says this, In view of all this, in view of all they've heard, in view of all they've experienced, what the Ezra and the priests have been teaching them, and as I shared with you last week, after Ezra and the priests would read a portion of the scripture, they would go out and teach the people what it meant. So they would take breaks so the people could understand what was being told. It says, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. He says, we are now writing a document that says we are going to live like this. You know, it's an important thing. All throughout history, people have written documents. We call them contracts today. When you get married, you exchange vows. When Teresa and I determined years ago that we were going to serve God, no matter what that looked like, no matter where it took us, no matter what, we wrote a document sitting in our bed that we would follow God no matter what, and He would provide for us. That was our agreement, and we signed it. And, you know, why do we do those things? Because it helps us to stay on course. Doesn't matter if we fall, you know, we mess up in it. The idea being, in fact, in Mayflower, when the earliest settler, when the pilgrims were about to land at Plymouth, they formed what they called the Mayflower Compact. Some of you might remember that back in school. And this compact that they wrote among the people on the boats, what had to do with rules for living in the new land. And they all signed it as an agreement to live by these principles and laws. They said as they were sailing over, you know what? Now that we're leaving England and all that stuff and we're starting our own place, we need to figure out how we're going to live. So they all signed it. When we had what all of us have heard of, the Declaration of Independence years later, when the colonies decided we are going to move and become independent of England, all the leaders got together and signed the document, the declaration, what we are declaring as the reasons we are going to be independent. And the very last sentence those founding fathers wrote was this: we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. History records since that time that most of those signers of the Declaration of Independence actually did lose their lives gaining independence. If they didn't lose their lives, many of them lost their fortunes. And all of them kept their honor, that way they would stay together. The signers of the Declaration stayed together. So it's common throughout history when a direction is being set to have some type of commitment. You might even look at that. That would be my suggestion this far into the message. What are your commitments? Where do you stand on the things of life? What is the priorities of your life? One of my priorities is I don't drink or use no matter what. I don't do it. That's my commitment. I stand on that. I will die on that. God help me. And He will have to help me. My other commitment is I don't mess around on my wife. I don't flirt with women. I don't take women's phone calls. I mean, I don't call women. I don't take them out to lunch. I don't do stuff like that. Because my commitment is I need to be solid with my wife. I married her. I am committed to her, and I will act in accordance with that. I'm committed to it. You know, there's some other commitments I have. I'm committed to you guys. I've stayed on this church since 1996, and I didn't want to be here. Probably like many of you. And it wasn't your first choice. I will stay until God tells me. My commitment is, and many times, especially at the little church, people told me to move, to start a church closer to my home, to do this, do that. And they were great ideas. On a logical sense, perfect. But you know what? God didn't tell me. And until He tells me, and that's the thing. If God tells me to move, I move. If He tells me not to, I don't. Does that mean I don't disobey Him? No, I do. See, some of you in here think I'm holier than you. And some of you are probably right. but others of you, are way holier than me. And, you know, but I'm doing the best I can with the best I can and trying to live by a code of honor. And it's an important thing. So these guys follow a long line of tradition of setting it. That takes us to chapter 10, where Nehemiah is the first one to sign it. This is the deal. Anytime a leader is going to make you do something, they better be doing it first. One of the big problems we have in our country today is our leadership doesn't necessarily follow the same rules that they make everyone else follow. The things I could get arrested for, those guys in government do it all the time. In fact, this whole, you know, health insurance thing that's been, you know, the whole Obamacare and where it's at today and all that stuff, even when it was Obamacare, they didn't have to take it. If you're in the government, you had your own special insurance. Obviously good. They didn't even have to pay deductibles. It's 100% covered. Thank you, citizens. But we got that situation, so Nehemiah signs it first. It tells us this: those who sealed it were Nehemiah the governor, son of Hakaliah. And then the following number of verses cover four different groups of people that signed the document. I am not going to read it to you. Multiple names. In fact, if you are pregnant today and you know you're having a boy, if you want to make him stand out, grab one of those names. Because one, it's a mouthful to pronounce, and two, it'll be interesting for that kid. My sister was named after my mom. I don't know if you know that, and her name's Vera, my older sister. I don't know if she's here today. Vera? No. So I can continue the story. But Rosie, don't say nothing to Vera. You know, Vera is a super popular name about 130 years ago. But I don't think she ever met another Vera in her lifespan. And there were some hard parts. And our last name's Fury. And a number of times in school, they called her Very Furry. And which, for a girl, isn't a big compliment. But names are a big deal. But these names, and they all mean something, and God honored these people for signing this document, and they are recorded. But what we're going to pick up today is in what did they agree to? Because we can say, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm going to follow the Bible. That's a thick book. There's a lot of stuff in there. These guys committed to six specific things they would do as a group, above all the rest. All the rest are important, but this is what we're signing our name to. So in sharing that with you and going to go through this list of six things, you will be blessed if these six things are incorporated into your life at some place, some way of looking at life. And remember, these six things were part of what convicted them when they were reading the first five books of the Bible. As they read about these portions, these guys started to say, well, we don't do that. Oh, we don't do that one. And that's what conviction is when God begins to speak about something going on in life and you realize, oh, I'm not following that. See, pride tells you, I don't need to do that. I don't need that. That's where the rebellion comes in. It's not that. It's for other people. It's for them. It's for them. But when we start to look at something and go, oh my gosh, that's me. That's the way I am. Then change can start to take place. So they said in these six areas, we're going to deal with it. So we're going to jump in at chapter 10, verse 30. We promised, the first thing they committed was relationship. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. First thing we're getting right is how we do relationships. Now, in those days, there was much intermarrying with the people surrounding the city of Jerusalem, the land of Judah. And many of the people that they married into followed other religions. And their religions were messed up. There was the people that followed Molech And Molech required the sacrifice, the literal sacrifice of children. You would have a baby, you would birth them till a certain amount of age, and then they would pick different children to be sacrificed. So you, these guys were marrying into people that did that kind of stuff. Now we have the abortion thing going on in our generation, which is similar in a lot of ways. And a lot of us in here have been damaged by that, and God can heal that. I'm not here to put anybody down. I'm here to say to those that have done that as a choice in their life, God forgives, God can heal you from that experience and will. And you have a child in heaven. You will see that child again. And so what I take women through when they've been that is to, one, and the guys, and accept responsibility that they didn't take care of the life that God enabled them to carry. And they take responsibility for that. And that they did wrong. And they hurt that child. And so now, God, I ask you to forgive me. Heal the damaged place in me that I've carried for that. And I give that child to you, and I thank you that you'll take care of it, and you have been. And I thank you that I'll see that child again, and we will be all good. So there is a remedy even in decisions we make that are, you know, God never leaves us to wallow in our mistakes, no matter how great they are. I believe even in my daughter's husband who killed her, that God gave him a moment somewhere in that whole nightmare to, you know, God desires no one to be lost. He touched him. So, you know, I believe in a restoring God. I believe in a God that does not want to see anyone perish. And I believe in a God that doesn't want us to, and I don't know why I'm going, I didn't share all this in the first service, so I believe I'm speaking to somebody in here. On a personal basis, that God does not want you to carry that shame and that guilt any longer. He wants you to release it to him. It's all okay. It's all going to be okay. It wasn't okay to do, but it's going to be okay, because why? He makes all things good. And then when it comes to a life, they're never lost. God has them. So it's a beautiful thing, and in that sense. So, but in the promising, not only was there the religious aspects that these people were saying, we can't be part of that, any false religion stuff, there was also great immorality in the nations surrounding them. In fact, STDs were one of the main killers of people in those days. Because some of those religions actually, to do service would be you would go to a prostitute. And you would be serviced, and that was an honor to that God. They actually even worshiped the sex organs. So there was this whole dynamic of morality that God was trying to save his people from. But they had married into these different groups, and it was affecting the people and their children. And these guys were saying, oh my gosh, we've done that. Okay, from now on, we are going to raise our children to marry someone who is like faith. Why? Because faith is the foundation of our perspective on life. How many know marriage is hard enough? Not to have to complicate it with two different ways of looking at life. And those of you who have married people that are of another faith or do not believe, God's grace is still with you. His hand is still upon you. He hasn't abandoned you. He will give you the grace. But it is more difficult. And this is the other thing. Marrying a believer is no assurance that it doesn't go south. How many know that? But your chances are better. And God wants us to do that, because it saves the kids too. So he's saying, listen, this is what you guys did. And they were being convicted because they were living all kinds of lives like many of us have lived. The second commitment the Israelites promised is to observe the seventh day and the seventh year rest periods. They were getting convicted of that. Oh my gosh, We have our nose to the grindstone like non-believers do. We don't live differently than the nations around us. And this is what happened in verse 10:31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, which would have been the Saturday, which is their day, which Sabbath means rest, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. And every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. Wouldn't that be awesome? So the second thing they committed is how we go about business. Now that we got God, now that we're safe, how then shall we live? How do we do business? We will hearken back to what it says in the beginning. For God made the world and all creation in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. We will now choose to rest one day a week, not do business. Give our minds rest, give our bodies rest, give our employees rest. We will rest because that honors God. It keeps God in the forefront of our businesses. I am not the sole provider of my life. God is. So I will have to make decisions. I will do my work. I will be involved in all the other things of work, but I will take a break. We did not do that. We were working ourselves ragged, and our life conditions didn't really improve. We need rest. I'll tell you, I can't tell you how many people I talk to that they just don't have time to take care of their bodies. I don't have time to go to the gym. I don't have time to do anything to take care of my body. Well, then you're working too much. Well, how do you rest? There's a price. I mean, it's been medically proven. There's a price to pay when we don't rest, when we don't set aside time. And there's another aspect to that rest, is to honor God. Take rest with my body, take rest and honor God. Make time to praise God. Because on the Sabbath, they would go to the temple. So they weren't doing that. Then the second part was, every seventh year, we will give a rest to all that we do. We trust God to supply our needs. See, when we don't rest, what we are saying is we got to provide all our needs. God doesn't. So I got to run hard all the time. It's been medically proven, man. So many diseases in first world countries are the result of stress. We don't sleep enough. We don't eat well. We don't eat. We eat on the fly all the time. We run as hard as the nations around us that don't know God. He says, you are to be a people that are separate, different than them. We do life differently. It's sad when Christians can be more fearful than the people in the world. We have God. It's sad when we walk around with no joy. It's like, God, come follow God. He works you like a slave. It's something wrong with our perspective, and it plays out in our lives. God says, you want to do it? Do it. But there will be a cost. And we're not the only ones. Where does this come from? Why? They were reading in Leviticus, one of the first five books. In Leviticus 25, it says this, follow my decrees, starting with verse 18, and be careful to obey my laws, telling the people. Now remember, these guys in Nehemiah's time, well over 1,000 years later, are listening to the priest and Ezra read these things. And they're going, oh my gosh, that's us. We don't obey. We don't follow. It says, follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Remember, he's first part of being able to move forward in life is to get safe, is to be okay. And he says, you'll live safely. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, though, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? You're saying, God, plant for 6 years and not for the seventh. How are we going to take care of ourselves? See, you and I, we never question God on nothing. These poor people, so weak in their faith. Some of you got that. Some, Don't you wish it was like that? God tells you one time, on it. He says, listen, you may ask what we will eat in the seventh year we do not plant or harvest our crops. This is the answer. I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. He says, listen, I'm telling you to obey me, but my rules are good. If you give a break to all the stuff out there for a year, you take time. We call it vacations. You can call lots of different things. If you give a break to the land, I will supply your need. So what is God's rules in that whole? What's he trying to get across? I provide for you. Don't ever ace me out of the provision. Don't go with your own thinking and just looking at your pocketbook and going, oh my God, I got to work this and this and this and this to make it, and I'll be okay. You know what you'll find out after a period of doing that? You're still not okay. Why? You aced God out. You aced God out. And this is the other thing. God says, if you follow my ways, I will give you a job you like. It fits you. What's a common theme we oftentimes hear? I hate my job. I hate my job, but 22 more years and I retire. That's why we do crazy things. It's like, I can't take it 22 more years. I can't get high enough to make it 22 more years. God's created you and fashioned you, it says, for purpose. But see, that's where we have to step out in faith and we have to have some kind of plan of what we're going to do and where do we want to be and how are we going to go about this? That's what keeps us moving forward. So these guys are saying, listen, first of all, we're going to get our relationships and start doing them right. We're going to follow the parameters you have set and we're going to trust you that it's good. Secondly, we're going to trust you with our Sabbaths and how we do business. Then the third commitment they make was to provide the money, the grain, and the animals for the sacrificial offerings. Then they said, you know what? We have not been honoring you for redeeming us. One of the reasons the Bible tells us to practice remembering what Jesus did for you is because we tend to forget. And we tend to not be thankful. These guys were saying, man, we've forgotten. We have not been responsible to take care of the sacrifices, to take care of the animals, to provide the resources to be able to do temple. It says, we assume the responsibility. Whenever you see we assume the responsibility, it meant they weren't responsible. There's a change taking place. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God. We understand we have a responsibility to keep the building up, and we have not been doing it. And a third of a shekel ain't a lot of money. They said, we commit to providing for our place of worship to still happen. It says, listen, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbath, for all the animal sacrifices, for the remembrance of what you have done, and to remember we are people in need of a redeeming God. We kind of forgot about that, and we're doing our lives. So what was it? Relationships? Well, we weren't doing them right. Are the way we handled our business, we handled it like everybody else in the world, and we didn't get much to show for it. Now we're looking at the spiritual component. We don't really provide for what is God's commands to remember the offerings and all the different things that took place in their temple. For their offerings on the Sabbath, the new moon festivals and the appointed feasts and the holy offerings for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have cast lots to determine which of our families is to bring to the house of God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar. We don't even serve anymore, they said. We broke everybody up into groups. We commit to take responsibility to break everyone into groups and then to participate in a group, to bring the wood for the sacrifices, to bring the grain, to be of service. They broke the priests into different groups over, I think at this time it was 22 different groups. And the people now were saying, we commit to be a portion of this spiritual community, which means they didn't do that beforehand. So when you start to see these principles, you start to see, well, no wonder they're a mess. And you start to look at our lives and you go, well, that's probably something in my life that I'm lacking. And no wonder I have problems. I forgot to do the things I did at first. Because that tends to happen. As we progress in life, the things that got us to where we were doing well, we kind of push them aside because the new, the greater, the better is supposed to take place. And I'll take it from here. Thank you, Jesus, so much. You did a fine job of driving the car. I'll take over. And I'll drive the car of my life now. You don't know. You can ride for sure. You're shotgun. For sure. We ride and die together. This is what we do. But I mainly ride. And so I'll be calling. We don't do it outwardly. We just kind of do it by our actions. How many know what I'm talking about? So it says we'll be doing all that. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have cast lots to determine. I already read all that. So let's move on. The fourth commitment they make, and very closely related to the third, was the promise of these people to bring the first fruits of their crops, flocks, and even their sons to God. And what they were saying here is in verse 35, it says, we all assume responsibility again, which means we didn't assume it before, for bringing to the house of God each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. In other words, we're bringing the initial blessing to God before we've received any of the other blessing. First fruits mean what the trees produce initially. Instead of saying, yay, look what I got. Woo, for me. Woo, it's going to be a good season. We took that and we gave it to God to remember. See, there always comes the practical application of God's word. Talking about honoring God is one thing. Doing the work to honor God is something else. They said, not only are we going to take care of the house of God so we can do our spiritual labors and honor you and remember what you did for us. You redeemed us out of what those first books said, out of the bondage of the Egyptians. I'll never forget that. You've redeemed me from that. And I will keep remembering that because I have a tendency to go into bondage. So I will remember that. Could be a different bondage, but you know, how many of us went from drug addiction to workaholism? And other isms. They all end up the same way. So we're going to now give you the first of God. Why? Because we remember you are the supplier. We said we're going to take a year off, but we'll start with right where we're at. See, if you only have one tree, then you give two apples. If you have multiple trees, the first fruit looks different. Doesn't matter how much, it matters that it's the first. Because what happened? They obviously were giving God the last. After everything else, like some of us come when it comes to offering, it's like, oh yeah, offering. I got here. Okay, I got change in this one. There's no commitment level of first fruits. There's nothing set aside. First fruits means what we set aside from the beginning. It's the first. There is, you know, we're not, and the next commitment they make, it takes us into the tithe. Now, we're New Testament, so, you know, tithe is a little bit different, but well, let's finish this up. He says, as it is also written in the law, each will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle. We recognize that even our lives are from you. So the first one of our children, we offer to you, God. This child is yours. The first animal that we received, these guys were agrarian, so they did a bunch of farm type stuff. That is yours too. Everything I remember you first. It gives us, why does God, does he need the first? Like he's, you know, I don't have enough apples. And no, it's to remember to thank God. It makes us a thankful people. Because if we don't do that, what do we become? The not enough people. I don't got enough. When we recognize God first, we go, God, thank you. That thank you thing changes the way we look at life. So, they do all that. Let's go to the fifth one. The fifth commandment is the matter of tithes, or the tenth part of their wealth, different than their fruit. It says, and we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithe. So not only did they say we'd give a tithe, they gave a tenth. Now, one of the things that they were looking at is when they would give a tenth, that's what a tithe means, a tenth, they were looking at what they had just heard in the law. Now, when we get to the second half of the Bible, in the New Testament, there's a little bit of a change there. In the first part of the Bible, God's people showed they belong to God by the giving of a tenth. That was a right of belonging. When we get to the New Testament, there isn't a mention anymore of the tithe. The principle is still a great principle. But what is mentioned is generosity and thankful giving. We now don't give to prove we belong. We give now to prove we're part of making a difference. We're part of the kingdom. We belong to the kingdom of God. We give so that the kingdom can move forward. It is not a belonging thing. It's a thankful and I want to participate thing. That makes sense? So they go, okay, collect the tithes, and the priests are going to go and collect this. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of God, to the storehouse of the treasury. Even the priests are to give a tenth of what they receive. Even they are to put a tenth away into the supply room. So why? People can be supplied. You and I, same principle. It goes hand in hand with the first fruits. And in our lives, generally speaking, unless we're farmers or something, the first fruits is money. The tithe is money. You know, it's also our time and resources, but it's also money. Some people say, I don't have much money to give, I give my time. That's awesome, but you do have money to give. It ain't for me. I get money from this church. I receive money from this church because I don't sell anything except the gospel. I don't make a widget and try to sell you guys widgets and make profit off that. People that work, and that's what they're talking about here, they get to live off of the giving because their business is this business. That makes sense? Because some of us get turned off. You might be here with your friend today. You brought your friend, and it's like, oh my God, they're talking about money. Sorry, dude. You need to come another Sunday when they're not talking about money. Because we have this idea sometimes about money that Christians, you know, always talk about money. And they don't. But money is, you know, you spend money everywhere. These guys were saying, we're not doing right by the community. We're not doing right by the other people to come and they give to support it. And I don't. I give a little leftover of what I have. No, you know, some of us aren't going to be able to give what other people give, but you ought to give to where you feel it. Because if you're not saying, I could use that money elsewhere, then you ain't really giving. Again, I give $2, you know, that's not a, you know, it's, I'm just throwing it in there. But when you go, this check, I could do something with that that isn't this. But God, I do this to bless others who are in a worse state than I am. And I do this because I know you are my supplier. I am not like the rest of the world that has to depend on me for everything. I depend on you. And it's, you know, and I'll tell you what, going back to that document Teresa and I wrote, you guys ought to do this. God, I give you 2% of my income, 3%, 10%, 12%. Some people, Rick Warren gives 90%, he gives 100%. He lived off his book. When he sold all his books, that's why I got to write some bestsellers. Has anybody got any topics for me? And could you write it? Really, all I need is my name on it. You do the hard work. And, you know, he paid back the church for all the years it paid him. He made so much money off his books. And then now today, the guy doesn't receive a salary from his church. He lives off the royalties of what he had. That's cool. That's noble and that's honorable. And I do honor that. But you might not be in that position. But whatever position you're in is your position. Take responsibility for it. And that's what these guys were doing, taking responsibility for it. And then you will see God move in ways that are miraculous. How many of us, since we are, have a lot of recovery people in here from different places, whether it's a divorce, whether it's drugs, whether it's alcohol, whether it's illness, whatever it is, and you cry out to God and you come to the Lord and your life starts getting better, but how many know your pocketbook usually doesn't for a while? Why? Because God's teaching you to be safe first. He's teaching you to be safe. Then he's going to teach you his word before he tells you to apply it. He instructs us in it before he ever says, apply this. And then he says in the chapters we've read previously that understand what is going on. Because one of the problems we oftentimes have with God is we don't understand what he's doing. We don't, and if we don't know his word, and if we don't ever hang around Christians, we don't have any other perspective. And it's like, why is God doing this? What's happening here? What is going on? There's a long precedent. You're not the first one to go through anything that other people haven't gone through. And that takes us to the sixth principle. Nope, I think it was the fifth, right? Am I in the sixth? Good. I won't be too late. The final promise is given in the last phrase of that. Verse 39 says, we will not neglect the house of our God. In other words, they're saying we will come to the... Hey, we have an idea. Let's go to temple services on Sabbath. So what did they do? Like a lot of us do. They don't go to church no more. They said, oh my gosh, we're seeing a problem here. We're part of, but we stay away from. There's a problem in that. Just like not knowing the word, we have no reference point. And when we're going through stuff and we don't hang around God's kids, we have no help. We have no understanding. We can't have an older sister telling a younger sister, yeah, this is part of what it's like. You can work and maneuver through it. We are left to our own devices. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us this. I mean 10:24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us consider how we do that. We consider it by being around each other. So these guys, as they're listening, their sixth principle is, well, I never go to temple anymore. No wonder I feel alone. No wonder I feel like I'm handling life. No wonder I'm wondering where God is, as if I'm the only child of God. And he's left me to the sidelines. He says, let us consider not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. You can't encourage. What does encourage mean? It means to give somebody courage to go forward. If you never hang around anybody, who's going to encourage you? Not this baby. Not this puppy. This puppy's the king of discouragement. And the reminder of every past failure. This is not always our best friend. We need some other people in our lives that can encourage us. We need his word. We need to be practicing these things. And he says, all the more, do this all the more as you see the day approaching. As you see the day, every day we're getting closer to Jesus coming, which scripture also tells us every day the world's getting worse. And we have amazing, great things going on in our world. Technology, medicine, all kinds of amazing things. But in a relationship, moral arena, it's not going so good. It's spiraling down. We can get wrapped up into that. And if we're working with world people that have different view, you know, different world perspectives than we do day in and day out, and I don't have other people that are in the same faith boat as I am, my tendency to mess up goes way up the percentage. That makes everybody know what I'm saying? And so there is that dynamic. We need that balance. We need that encouragement. And there's enough oceans and waves hitting us and being sideswiped by life that we need one another. So these six things that these guys said, and let me give them to you real quick. Marry in the faith. Learn to work and live out of rest. Learn to trust God as your supplier. Frequently remind yourself of your redemption, what God has done for you, the sacrifice. Be thankful. Daily remember that you are not your own. God has bought you. You belong to a family of God. Fifth one, support the ministry. Support your local place out of gratitude. And the last one, participate so that you may receive the full blessing. These are the six things out of all the things these guys could have wrote a document saying we're doing. The flip side of this is they didn't keep them. They wrote them down and they said, God, we promise to do this. You can't do it. You need God's help to do that. You need God's help. Even in carrying out godly things, you need godly help. How many have recognized that? How many have said to God, you know what? I'm done. I'm done doing that thing. I'm over it. I'm through. I'm kaput. It's done, Lord. You and me, ride or die. And it wasn't 3 days later, you're bailing out of the car. You're on your own, Lord. Thank you. I thought you would take it away from me. Hey, listen. You need God's help. It wasn't a year later that none of this stuff was happening. And we'll look at that as we go into Nehemiah, the next couple chapters. It wasn't even a year, 2 years later when none of that was being done. So we don't want to be like them. God is looking for some good people that will be true to what they commit to and realizing that they won't always do it, but he forgives us. We run to him in our mistakes. Where these guys stood and signed it and said, well, here, God, it's signed and sealed, and if we don't do it, curse us. We don't go, God, curse us. We go, God, here's where we're at. If we don't do it, help us. Help us, help us. Amen. Can I get an amen? All right, let's stand and pray. Dear God, I just pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord God. If one of these six things is an issue to them, and they I pray we take responsibility in doing the right thing. Give us wisdom, God. Give us the ability to set our lives in parameter. And then help us in the parameters that are good to walk them out. And God, don't forget, and don't let us forget, we fail regularly. And so we will come to you with help in that time and not shy away. And help us, God. And I thank you that you do that. And all God's kids said? All right, God bless you guys. Have a great day.